So at this time, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13 and verse 30. John 13 and verse 30, where we'll return to our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John after several weeks working on our Puerto Rico conference messages. You'll find John 13:30 on page 1135. Page 1135 in the Pew Bibles that we have there, in case you forgot your Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 13:30 or 31, I guess it says? If not, you need to get one to follow along. Today is January 5th. 2014. Gotta get used to saying 2014. Our text is going to be found in verses 30 right on through to the end of the chapter. And the title for this morning's message is Table Talk. Table Talk. We begin with the true story from the memoirs of Barbara Bush, who was in the news this past week, having been in the hospital. She and her husband were dining in Japan back when he was vice president with Emperor Hirohito himself. And no matter how hard she tried to strike up a conversation with the emperor, all she got from him was a yes, or a no, or an occasional thank you. So finally, she starts looking around at the palace in which they were eating, and she complimented the emperor on the sheer elegance of his official residence. And he replied, "Thank you." But she was determined not to give up. So she said, is it new? And he said, yes. And she said, well, what happened to the old palace? And he said, you bombed it. Back in World War II. And at that point, she gave up trying to strike up a conversation with the emperor. Well, speaking of table talk, when we left off our study of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles had just finished the Last Supper. And he had just finished telling them at the Last Supper that one of them was going to betray him. And what we're about to read now is an account of their after-dinner conversation around the table. Table talk. We pick up the story in verse 30 as Judas has just left to go betray the Lord. I direct your attention now to John 13 and verse 30. Speaking of Judas, it says, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, you know what he's talking about when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's talking about his death. But don't just skip over that first word, that therefore word. Because that refers back to verse 30 where it says that Judas left. You see, folks, the Lord purposely waited until the traitor was gone before he announced that his death would glorify him. He didn't want Judas thinking that he was doing a good thing in betraying him. He didn't want him thinking, well, I'm helping glorify the Lord by betraying him. So he waited for Judas to leave before he said that. Listen, folks, what Judas did was not glorious. God was able to make it glorious, but what he did wasn't glorious. Now, nobody living back at that time would have looked at him dying on that cross and said, that's glorious. Because remember, dying on a cross, that was the death of criminals, wasn't it? It was like lethal injection or the gas chamber or hanging or whatever else they do these days. And then you add to that the shame and the humiliation of being mocked and spitted on. Nobody looking at that would call his death what the Lord calls it here, glorious. They might look at other things in his life that happened and call those things glorious. Look at your first cross reference in Matthew 3:16. Jesus, when he was baptized in the beginning of his ministry, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. People probably looked at that and said, wow, that's glorious. The Spirit of God's coming on him. Or maybe when he healed the sick, or he had fed the 5,000, or the 4,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. People might have looked at those things and said, that glorified him. But the Lord says, it's my death. My death glorifies me. And the reason is, in your next reference in John 20:28, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, for the many in Israel. Listen, folks, the cross glorified him because he was dying for their sins. And I'm not saying that those other things didn't glorify him, but the cross glorified him more because the cross is what cost him the most. Those other things cost him some things. For instance, it cost him some dignity to show up at John's baptism. And you know why? John's baptism was a sinner's baptism. Look at your next reference, Mark 1:4. John did preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, you know what people thought when he showed up for that baptism, don't you? They thought to themselves, oh, he must have sins to repent of, right? He must have sins that need remitting if he's showing up at the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So it cost him some of his dignity to show up there. It cost him some of his virtue to heal people. You know this story in your next reference in Luke 8:43, a woman having an issue of blood touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, I perceive that virtue is gone out of him. Cost him some virtue to heal people. Cost him some dignity to get baptized. But listen, the cross cost him his life, didn't it? And it cost him the fellowship of his Father. I mean, the fellowship that he enjoyed with God the Father going all the way back to eternity past. His Father turned his back on him, causing him to cry, why have you forsaken me? Now, is there anything you can learn from all this? You might get praised for the things you do in life, from a lot of the things you do in life, but as far as God's concerned, it's the things you do for other people that glorify you the most. Especially the things that cost you the most. Sometimes people don't look at those things in your life and think of those things as very glorious. But they don't think like God does, do they? Now, before I forget to mention here, if you're wondering back in your Bible now in verse 31, when the Lord said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Maybe you're wondering, well, why is he saying that when he's still hours away from hanging on the cross? Well, that goes to your next reference. Remember in Romans 4:17 when it talks about God being a God who calls those things which be not as though they were. And you know what Paul was talking about there in Romans 4. He's calling Abraham a father of many before he had any kids. He's calling him a father, though he be not yet. And the reason he did that is because since he promised Abraham he would have kids, in God's mind it was as good as done. Now here, the Lord hasn't died yet, but he's able to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Because in his mind, it was as good as done. He was determined to go to the cross, and so he's able to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. But now, at the end of verse 31 in your Bible there, he also says, and God is glorified in the Son. Now, if you're wondering how his death glorified his Father, it's because it proved that his Father's sense of justice demanded that he die for our sins. Listen, it would dishonor God. It would bring him disglory, if that's a word. Honor and glory, same kind of thing. It would dishonor God if he swept your sins under the rug and snuck you into the back door of heaven when Satan wasn't looking. That would dishonor God. Instead, it says that God is glorified in him because it glorified God that he insisted that sin be paid for. And that's what that verse is talking about. But his death also glorified God because he didn't flinch when it came time to letting his Son die for us, folks. He didn't flinch that his sense of justice had to be satisfied by his own Son. Think about it. When you hear about a criminal committing a crime, you cry out for justice, don't you? Yeah, we need justice. Right up until the time you find out that the criminal was your son. And you're not crying out for justice anymore. You're crying out for mercy. But it glorified God that he continued to cry out for justice when our sins needing paying for. If that doesn't glorify God, I don't know what would. Picture a judge, he hears about a criminal that's charged with something. He says, I know what I'm going to sentence him to when he gets into the courtroom. And then he finds out it's his son. Well, that might change his sense of justice. Not God. Not God. Another reason that the cross glorified the Father is because it was an act of obedience, folks. Look at your next reference in Philippians 2:8, speaking of Christ, and says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And listen, obedience always glorifies the Father. Disobedience dishonors the Father. What do you think it means, honor thy father? It means obey him, right? When the first Adam sinned, it dishonored the Father. Robbed him of the glory that was due to it. But when the second Adam was obedient unto death, it glorified the Father. Now, is there anything you can learn from that? When you disobey God, you rob God of the glory that's due Him. It is when you are obedient to God that you glorify Him. If you want to make a New Year's resolution for 2014, make that one. Resolve that you're going to glorify God by your obedience to His Word. Now, as we move on into verse 32 in your Bible now, pay close attention, because this is one hard to follow verse. verse 32, the Lord says, if God be glorified in him, in the Son of Man, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. What it's saying is, after the Father is glorified in the Son, the Father is going to respond by glorifying the Son in the Father. Now, what does that mean? It means when He gets done on the cross, God is going to give Him all the glory that He has. All the glory of the Father. And you know that because of what you read in your next reference in John 17, 4 and 5. The Lord is praying here in John 17, 4. He says, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. It was as good as done as far as He was concerned. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me, watch these next words, with Thine own self. Hey, doesn't that just sound like what we're reading in verse 32 in your Bible? God shall also glorify Him in Himself. So, what does that mean? Go back to your next reference in John 17, 5. He goes on to say, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory I had with Thee before the world was. All the glory He had with the Father, going back to eternity past, He's about to get it back. Now that wouldn't fully happen until after He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the Father's right hand. But look back in your Bible, because it says it was going to begin to happen in verse 32, straightway. Now that's one of those words we never use anymore. You know what it means? It means immediately. It means right away, without any delay. And you know that because your next reference, look at your next reference in Mark 7:32. Remember, they bring unto Him one that was deaf, and He said to the deaf guy, be opened. And straightway, his ears were opened. Now, how long do you think it took his ears to open after the Lord said to open? Immediately, folks. That's what that word means. So, what we're saying here is that the Lord's ultimate glorification at God's right hand would have to wait till He got there. But God, it says, was going to begin to glorify Him straightway when He died. You say, well, how? Do you remember what happened the moment He died? Look at your next reference, Matthew 27:50. Remember when Jesus yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake. The rocks split, they rent. And when the centurion and they that were with him saw this earthquake and these rocks tearing and stuff, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now let me tell you, that centurion had seen hundreds, if not thousands of men die. But he never saw anybody die like Jesus Christ died. God was honoring him in his death. Then God honored him in his burial. And your next reference in that famous prophecy of the cross in Isaiah 53. Look what it says about the Lord. It says, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. And listen, that was fulfilled, wasn't it? Look at your next reference. Matthew 27:57, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, and when Joseph had taken the body, he laid it in his own new tomb. Jesus Christ was honored with a rich man's burial. And God, then He glorified Him by raising Him on the third day. Don't forget what day corruption starts with the human body, according to the Bible. Starts on the fourth day. So what do you read in your next reference in Acts 13:37? He whom God raised again saw no corruption because He raised on the third day. God glorified Him in His death. He glorified Him in His burial. He glorified Him in His resurrection. And all that guaranteed that someday the ultimate glorification would come at the Father's right hand. And that's what he's saying here. Straightway, the glorification process started. Now maybe you're saying, well, why is he telling him all this? Well, folks, he's preparing him for his death. He knows it's going to be a shameful death. They're going to spit on him and mock him and all that other stuff. And so he knows they're going to see that. And he wants to make sure that when they see that, they also see these other things. They see the earthquake. They see the rock split. They see the burial with the rich man's tomb. They see the resurrection on the 13th. So they would have the confidence in knowing that someday that ultimate glorification is coming. That he's going to sit on God's right hand. So he starts to glorify him straightway in verse 32. Now back in your Bible in verse 33, he calls them by a new name in speaking to his disciples in John 13:33. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, you're going to look for me after I die. And as I said to the Jews," and we'll look at that reference a little later, "where I'm going, whither I go, you cannot come. So now, I say the same to you." Now, to begin with, let's ask the question, why does he call them little children? Well, if you think about it, he's been like a father to them. He's been taking care of them for 3 years now. So, like any father, he's having a little talk with them before he dies. Let me ask you, what does a child usually say, you know, in a situation like that? The father's dying and the father sits down and he tells the kids, "I'm going to have to go away." What does the child usually say? The child usually says, "Can I go with you?" Right? And that's why the Lord says here, back in your Bible in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't go." And that's what a father who's dying tells his kids, "Where I'm going, you can't go." But now, let's think this through for a minute. If the Lord was talking to them about going away by dying and going to the Father, why does he tell the apostles they can't come with him? Couldn't they die too? Well, of course they could. So why does he say, "Where I'm going, you can't come"? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, it was because he knew they weren't ready to die. You say, how do you know that? Well, because of your next reference. Remember what happened when they came to arrest him? Mark 14:43, "While he yet spake, cometh Judas, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves." And what happened? They all forsook him and fled. Hey, does that sound like they were ready to die with him?
No.
No wonder he says, "You can't. Where I'm going, you can't come." It was only after he rose from the dead that they no longer feared death. Then they were ready to die. But here, the main reason they couldn't die with him, folks, was because of the kind of death that he was about to die. He was about to die an atoning, sacrificial death for their sins, wasn't he? And you know as well as I do, when it comes to dying for our sins, it was something he had to do alone. Look at your next reference in Hebrews 1:3. What does it say? "He by himself purged our sins." You know why he had to do it alone? Because he was Israel's high priest. Look at your next reference, Hebrews 3:1. "Consider the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, if you really know your Bible, what do you know about the Old Testament high priest? Look at your next reference in Leviticus 16:17. In Leviticus 16:17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when the high priest goes in to make an atonement in the holy place. He's got to go in alone, folks. Speaking of the regular priests in your next reference in Hebrews 9, 6 and 7, the regular priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God, but into the second part of the tabernacle went the high priest. What's that next word? Alone. Once every year. That, folks, that's why he tells the disciples, you can't die with me. This is a death I got to die alone. Now, telling them this is something that he's already told the Jews, right? Verse 33 again, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So those are the words he told the unbelieving Jews. Let's look at the reference now in your next cross reference in John 7:32-34. Talks about the Pharisees and how Jesus said to them, yet, same words. He says, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go to him that sent me. You're going to seek me, and you shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. He tells them the exact same words he told the believing disciples. But you know why he told the unbelieving Jews that, don't you? You know why he told them that they couldn't go where he was going? Because he was going to heaven. He was going to the Father. And that was someplace they couldn't go. So he tells them the exact same thing, but for a different reason. He was going to the Father, and folks, they were never going to the Father. So he tells them the same thing, but for a different reason. But now getting back to the little children here, preparing them for his death. Let's go on in your Bible now in verse 34. Look what he tells them to prepare him for his death. In verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Listen, picture the scene again. A father is about to die. And he knows that he's going to be leaving his children deprived of his love. Right? So naturally, he gathers his little children together and he says, little children, I'm not going to be here to love you anymore, so you're going to have to love each other. See the flow here? He says, you've got to love each other. I'm not going to be here anymore to love you. But if you know your Old Testament, maybe you're wondering how he could call this a new commandment. Because if you know your Old Testament, you know in your next cross-reference, what does Leviticus 19:18 say? Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right? But listen, if you read it carefully and compare that to what the Lord said, you'll notice that's not exactly the same, is it? The Lord said, love one another as I have loved you. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself, that's a great love. Loving your neighbor as the Lord loved you, that's a greater love. Because the Lord was willing to die for them. That's why he says it's a new commandment. Yeah, it's the same commandment, love one another, but he's taken it up a notch. He's taken it up to the ultimate notch. The Lord was willing to die for them, and they had to love one another enough to be willing to die for one another. They were heading into the tribulation that would have come if the age of grace hadn't come. They were heading into the worst time of trouble the world would ever see. And the only thing that was going to keep these spiritual orphans banded together was if they banded together and loved one another. Is there anything you can learn from that? You're not going into the great tribulation. Don't misread what I'm trying to say. But everybody's got tribulation in their life. And banding together like we do here at church is the only thing that's going to bind your souls together and get you through it. Brother Bob Gajek is with the Lord now, and I got to tell you, I never saw him socially. Outside of once in a while I had ordered some firewood from him or something like that. But I got to tell you, I'm feeling his loss. It just saddened me. I already miss the bond that we forged together. And that's what you're doing here when you come here. You're not just filling your head with information. You're building bonds with one another that are going to sustain you when the times get tough, folks. And you see that exemplified here. Now, in verse 35, the Lord says something that I frankly don't believe is true in our dispensation. You may disagree with me, but let's read verse 35 and see. After telling them, love one another, in verse 35, he says to them, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, I frankly don't think that's true in the dispensation of grace. You know why? A lot of followers of Buddha love one another.
Yes,
a lot of followers of Mohammed
love
one another. A lot of followers of Confucius love one another. Loving one another doesn't prove you're a disciple of Christ. Not today in the dispensation of grace. But listen, it did at Pentecost. And that's what the Lord has in mind here. Because the way they loved at Pentecost was unlike any love men had ever seen in the entire history of mankind. And it wasn't just because they lived with all things common, sold their possessions. Listen, that's been done before. People have lived in communes before. It was because they didn't sin against each other at Pentecost. That's how much they loved each other. You look at your next reference. Remember in 1 John 3:9? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, cannot sin. They were filled with the Spirit and controlled in a way that they just couldn't sin. Now, normally when we think of that, we think to ourselves, that means they couldn't sin against God. And that's true, they couldn't. But it also means they couldn't sin against each other. Now that's love. That's the kind of love that told the world they belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to the Christ that predicted that the Spirit would come and fill him in that way. So your love for others just doesn't tell anybody you're a Christian today. The only way to tell others you're a Christian is to open your mouth, folks. Or if you're too shy, wear a Christian t-shirt, carry a Bible. But you gotta do something, because they're not gonna know you're a Christian by your love, despite what that old chorus says. Listen, atheists love one another. Atheists love. You can find some very loving atheists. Doesn't prove a thing. Verse 36 in your Bible now. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Now, you'll remember why we said the disciples couldn't follow the Lord in death, because he was on his way not just to die, but to die for their sins. And he had to do that alone. They couldn't follow him in that. But you look at this and say, well, then how come now he says, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me thereafter? Well, put your thinking caps on now, folks, because look at your next reference. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, and this is Peter we're talking, that's talking here. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, Christ suffered for us, talking about his suffering on the cross, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now listen very carefully to what I'm saying here, because there was a sense in which kingdom saints, Hebrew believers in the kingdom program, had to follow the Lord in his suffering for other people. Now, if you're wondering how, we've talked about this many times. As soon as you read it, you'll see it. Look at your next reference, 1 John 3. Verse 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. That verse proves that Christ was God. God laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, not to atone for their sins, but there's an example there. And then he goes on to explain how. Whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? And then look what he calls them. My little children. See, he's thinking of this passage that we're studying. My little children, let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed. The way that tribulation saints are going to have to be willing to follow the Lord in death is loving others enough to lay down their lives for them, giving them the food they need, even if the Antichrist finds out about it and takes their life. That's how they have to be willing to follow Him in dying for others, folks. It's what the Lord meant in your next reference, your next to last reference in Mark 8:34. Remember when the Lord said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now that verse is so misused, even by Christians. People say, "We all have our cross in life to bear." For me, it's my charm and good looks. That's my cross to bear. Yeah, right. Now, for me, it's my asthma. For you, it might be some other health issue or a difficult boss or a rebellious son or whatever it is. That is not what the Lord had in mind when He said, "You got to pick up your cross and follow me." He says, "I was willing to die for these people. You're going to have to be willing to die for them when the Antichrist issues that mark and they can't buy food." Now, I want to come to Peter's defense here, though, in verse 36 in your Bible, because some of the commentaries get on him and they think he's positively clueless, because the Lord's been talking about, "I have to go now," and we've been explaining what he's talking about. He's talking about dying, but he hasn't come out and said that. So in verse 36, because of that, Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And the commentary say, "Boy, Peter, he sure was dumb, wasn't he? He's just clueless. He didn't understand that the Lord's been talking about dying." Well, I think Peter did understand the Lord was talking about dying, because what he says in the next verse, look at your Bible, verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." He knew what the Lord was talking about. Otherwise, it wouldn't have made any sense to say, "I can follow you now. I can go now. I'm willing to lay down my life now," you see. So then you have to look back at verse 36, and why did he play dumb? Why did he say, "Well, Lord, where you go?" Well, that's what you do. When someone's telling you, in veiled language, that they're going to die, you answer in veiled language. If someone just, you know, is laying in a hospital bed and says to you, I'm going to be going home soon," well, you don't know how to take that. If you don't know their condition, you don't know if they mean going home to their home in Stager, or they're going to their home in heaven, right? Got an email last week from our friend Mari in Montana. And she said, "I've been deathly ill, but now I'm seeing the light at the end of the tunnel." And I'm thinking, well, what does that mean? You know how they say when you die, you see the light? So I'm thinking, are you saying that now you're seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, you're getting better? Or should I be saying, "Mari, stay away from the light, stay away from the light"? What does that mean? And so I asked her that. I said, "Does that mean?" You know, she said something in a veiled language, and I responded in a veiled language. That's what Peter's doing here. He's not clueless. He's just being as sensitive to what the Lord is saying as what the Lord is saying. All right. Well, when Peter does say what he says, though, in verse 37, he says, "I will lay down my life for your sake." He meant well. I'm sure he really thought that he would. But you know better than that, don't you? You know the Lord knows him better than he knew himself, right?
Yes.
Look at your last verse in your Bible now, verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow until you have denied me thrice." Now, how many of you have ever heard of open theism? That's one of those big theological terms. Open theism is a view that says that God doesn't know the future. Now, you're thinking, that's crazy. He made prophecies in the Bible, what this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And they know that, the people who are open theists. And their answer to that is, God knows what He's going to do. God, when the Bible says that someday the Lord's going to come and catch us away, that's going to happen because He's going to do it. When the Bible says that after the tribulation He's going to return to defeat the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, he knows the future because He knows He's going to do that. He knows He's going to set up the kingdom, bind Satan for 1,000 years. He knows that after that He's going to let Satan out and defeat him at the Battle of Gog and Magog. He knows all those things because He knows what He's going to do, but He doesn't know what you're going to do. And I tell you what, when I first heard of that doctrine, it ain't as easy to disprove as you might think. And you say, well, in this very book of John, we have the example of the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. Well, you see, what they do is they look at that and say, well, yeah, but you know, the Lord was a keen observer of human behavior, and He was watching Judas, and He just knew from the way he acted or the things that he said that he would betray him. All right, I'll give you that one, but I can't give you this one. The reason I'm bringing all that up here is because he says to Peter, the cock shall not crow till you've denied me three times. It couldn't be a case where he was studying Peter for 3 years and knew that Peter would say one thing and do another thing, you know. He knew there was going to be three separate circumstances that would come up during the night where he would deny him. And the only way you could know that, folks, is if you know the future of that maid that talked to him at the campfire is going to be there and Peter's going to be there. And he knew everyone. And this is one, there's not two. Listen, you think about it. Give me some more of them next week if you think about it. There ain't that many that can't be explained away by that whole idea of he's just a good observer of human behavior and so on and so forth. Well, finally, as we compare the other counts of this passage, we find something out. We find out the Lord didn't just tell Peter, you're going to fail me. You're going to deny me. He also told Peter what to do when it happens. And that's your last reference. In Luke 22 and verse 31 to 34. You'll notice at the end of this passage, skip on to the end, it says, the cock won't crow this day before you'll thrice deny me. This is the passage. But before he says that, according to Luke, look what he says in Luke 22:31. The Lord said to Simon, Satan has desired to have you, Simon, but I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Then he tells him, you're going to fail me. First he tells him what to do when it happens. Now is there anything you can learn from that? Listen folks, 2014, the year 2014 is just starting out. But I can guarantee you, you're going to fail the Lord this year, this month, this week, this day. Despite any New Year's resolutions you make, you're going to fail the Lord. And then you're going to be converted just like Peter.
Amen.
It says in Luke 22, that reference, when you're converted, strengthen you. Now that word, you got to, like every Bible word, it's interpreted by its context. Normally we talk about, and the Bible uses the word conversion that way, convert a sinner, you get saved. But in this context, it just means to come back to the Lord. Peter was already saved. But he says, when you're converted, then strengthen your brethren. Now, a moment ago I told you, you're going to fail the Lord. When that happens, do this. Do what the Lord told Peter. Turn around and strengthen some of your other brethren who are failing the Lord. God is giving us a way to turn our failures into success. So when you fail, you can weep bitterly if you want. That's what Peter did in some of those other passages that talk about this passage. Just make sure you also do what he did. Strengthen your brethren. You see him at Pentecost strengthening the brethren, preaching boldly after he was converted, didn't you? Listen, God does not expect you not to fail. He knows better than that. He knows you better than you know yourself. You make a resolution you ain't going to fail the Lord this year. And he just says, yeah, right. He doesn't expect you not to fail. That's why he provided you a way for you to turn your failures into victory. So when it happens, when you fail, you got a couple of choices. You can cry and moan about what a terrible Christian you are. And I got Christians like this all the time. They, you know, Pastor, I'm such a bad Christian. And if you only knew all about me, well, you're right. I probably don't want to know all about you. You know, and you don't want to know all about me. When you fail the Lord, you can cry and moan about what a terrible Christian you are, or you can look for ways to strengthen your brethren who are going to fail just like you are. That's what you want to do. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and what an intimate table talk conversation we were able to eavesdrop on this morning. How precious. They always talk about, I'd like to be a fly on the wall at the Last Supper. Well, we have that opportunity when we open your word and we can hear the words that were spoken when Judas was yet there and the words that were spoken after he left. And Father, we're thankful that we have that same intimacy that the 12 apostles enjoyed. People say, oh, if I could have been one of them. Well, we couldn't be with them for 3 years, but we were with them that night. Because in these pages that we're going to read, we read the words they said. And I pray, Father, you'll add your rich blessing on to those studies as they're to come yet. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.